Okay, we're in Joel chapter 3. If you're opening your Bibles, please. Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3, we have to complete one more verse on chapter 2, verse 32, and then we start chapter 3, verse 1. People often ask how people were saved in the Old Testament. We're always saved the same way, whether it's Old or New Testament. It's according to the way that Jesus Christ was revealed in the Old Testament. And looking forward to Him. In verse 32, we have an Old Testament passage on salvation. Seminaries today are teaching there are two different ways of salvation. One old, one new. But they're all the same. They are salvation and no other. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. From Adam on down. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. Says, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. Verse 32. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. First of all, in verse 32, and it shall come to pass, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. To call here is a parallel word in the Hebrew language for faith. The word looks like this in the Hebrew. Q-A-R-A. That's the word you have translated call. And it's similar to the Hebrew word Amen. In fact, Amen is usually the word used for salvation. Genesis 15:6. You have there Abraham believed in God and was accounted unto him for righteousness. The word believed in Genesis 15:6 is Amen, the word for salvation. So Amen, in fact, is a usual word in the Old Testament for salvation. And Amen is Hebrew. Ladies, you can come down front if you like. It's all right. We'll all look at you and make you embarrassed. Amen is Hebrew. It's parallel to the Greek word. There are the two words, Amen and Pistuo. Sometimes the translation is call, sometimes it's faith, sometimes it's believe, but it's always the same words in the original language. You have two languages that are absolute, Hebrew and Greek. Old Testament written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek, contrary to what most people teach, that it's written in Latin. It's not written in Latin. It's written in Koine Greek. Now here are two words, Amen, which is verse 32 of Joel 2. And when you have the words Amen or Pistuo, it connotes systems of perception. There are three ways where it's possible for members of the human race to assimilate information. There are three systems by which we develop perspicacity. And the first is rationalism. This is the most common. Because under rationalism, reality relies on what the mind thinks, regardless of things that are observable. Often, this is the way certain math systems are developed. This is the way, for example, Euclid got his start under rationalism. one of the proponents of rationalism was Plato. And he was famous in the field of philosophical rationalism. Rationalism as a means of perception has merit behind it. Then there's another method of perception, which is called empiricism. Empiricism correlates through the sensory system, observation. And with observation, you come with a conclusion. And reality under empiricism relies in gathering the facts and tallying them, and gathering them through taste, smell, or sight. And this is a scientific method. And this is a method that was used by Aristotle. If I gave you a test and asked you, what was the means of perception by Plato? What was it by Aristotle? That's what you would say. This is Plato. This is Aristotle. That's where they had their great debates. Both of those are meritorious systems of perception. Then there's a third system of perception. It's called faith. The proponent of this perception is the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the difference between Christ, Plato, and Aristotle? One of them's means of perception was by rationalism. The other one is by empiricism, and Christ always taught, without faith it's impossible to please him. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Now, faith is the basis by which you learn anything. What you originally learned is where you first started out, and it was faith. This is the basis for starting almost everything. Someone told you years ago, 1 + 1 = 2. That was years ago, not today. And you accepted that by faith. You could have questioned it, but it depends upon the number of the base. 1 + 1 can equal a number of things, but you have to start somewhere. Some of you have probably had delta x and delta t. You had differential, integral, and worked in quotations in the field of calculus, didn't you? You forgot it. But you didn't start there. You had to start with some simple things, and you accepted something by faith. Somewhere there's a premise for knowledge. You accept that premise as true, generally, and you accept it by faith. Now, it has been said by educators that most of what we learn in our lifetime, we learn through the perception system of faith. So faith is a bona fide means of perception. And faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. To believe, for example, is equivalent to the Greek word pistuo, and equivalent to the Hebrew word amen. And when you say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you see you have a subject. And the subject has to have an object. And believe or faith is a transitive verb. And there's no merit in believing. All the merit, all the faith in the world will not get you anywhere. The merit is in the object, and the object is Jesus Christ. So to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now this verse says, whosoever, that means any member of the human race. So that means that salvation is open to the whole world because Christ died for the sins of the whole world, so whosoever. So verse 32 of chapter 2 says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord. Whosoever is any member of the human race. Call on the name of the Lord is a matter of faith, and the object is the Lord. The Lord there is the Lord Jesus Christ because there's salvation, no other. And calling simply means to express your faith verbally. It isn't always expressed verbally. Sometimes it's mental expression. And it's a decision. But here is verbal expression. And this means that the person reaches positive volition at the point of gospel hearing, the unbeliever convicts the unbeliever of accepting Christ as Savior. Now notice what this verse says. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered or saved. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant. Now the remnant are those who are believers in the tribulation, whom the Lord shall call. Now here's our plan again. Here's the cross. Here's the point when Jesus Christ went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, arose. He ascended, he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. At that moment, he sent God the Holy Spirit and dwell every believer in the church age. That started the first church age, which was at Pentecost. The church age ends at the rapture of the church when the Lord descends. We're alive at that time. We'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. After that, you have tribulation, which is 7 years, and that's strictly Israel. At the end of which, we come back and rule and reign on earth in the millennial. Now, what we're talking about here, the remnant in verse 32 are those who are believers coming out of the tribulation going into the millennium. This is the second advent of Christ. This is the rapture of the church. This is the first advent. Here's the age of Israel. Now, actually, this is touch or go as to how we should interpret this. This word deliverance here. But we can figure that by using other principles. So you ask yourself, is verse 32 talking about people coming out of the tribulation, going into the millennium, is it talking about physical deliverance, where you're bodily delivered, or is it talking about spiritual deliverance? We know one thing, that in order to come into the millennium, you have to be saved. But we don't know whether this verse is talking about the physical deliverance or the spiritual deliverance. Well, the answer is made clear by the quotation in other verses. And it's quoted in Acts 2:21. And it's quoted in Romans 10:13. So we have three places where this is mentioned. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And then Acts and then Romans. And in both quotations, Acts and Romans, it refers to salvation, not physical deliverance. Now, there is deliverance at the second advent of Christ, but there's also spiritual salvation at the second advent. And this is referring then to spiritual salvation. This is believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, resulting in entering into the millennium in the physical body. So, the millennial population will begin with a remnant of those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be 1,000 years of perfect environment. There will be a population explosion. And an issue will be resolved at the end of the millennium, where after 1,000 years Satan is loosed and there's a revolt. The issue about the perfect environment is this. Does perfect environment solve man's problems? Well, you should know that before you even start. The answer is no. There's no circumstance. There's no economic panacea that will solve man's problems. There's only one problem solver in the world, and that's the Lord. Now, twice in human history, God provided perfect environment for Homo sapiens. And in both cases, man blows it. If you had perfect environment today, it would not make you happy. Happiness comes from the inner resources of the Word of God and God's plan characterized and delineated for you in the Word of God. Adam and Eve were in perfect environment. They blew it. In the millennium, why, 1,000 years of perfect environment, people revolt against perfect environment. God's plan, stored in the human spirit, piped into the human soul, is the answer. And that's not found in perfect environment. How do we know? Well, twice in history, we have the situation. First, man, Adam, went on negative signals with regard to perfect environment. And secondly, at the end of the millennium, there will be revolt against perfect environment, and this will be coming up in Joel chapter 3. Now we have chapter 3, and we're going to introduce this chapter because there are some interesting things in this chapter. The first principle of introduction for this chapter is the fact you must be familiar with seven divine judgments. The first judgment of importance is the cross. And on the cross, our sins were poured out upon Jesus Christ and judged by God the Father. Scripture says, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Wherever there is reference in Scripture to the blood of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, it's not referring to physical death. To most people's misconception, Jesus Christ did not bleed to death. But the blood of Christ in the New Testament is referring to His spiritual death. So the sins of the world were poured out on Jesus Christ as He hung on that cross. And that's the judgment. Christ was actually judged for our sins. Every sin we have ever committed, past, present, and future, was actually judged on the cross. And that's judgment number one, the judgment of the cross. The second judgment is the principle of the believer being out of fellowship and being restored back to fellowship in time on this earth. When a believer commits a sin, the principle of restoration, David said, He restores my soul. The principle is when a believer commits a sin, he simply confesses that sin to the Lord. Because that sin has already been judged, so he's given a principle of citing a case. And he simply confesses his sin, and the Scripture says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Same principle is found in 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judge ourselves, we will not be judged with the world. Now that's self-judgment. So the first judgment is the judgment of the cross. The second judgment is any time when a believer on this earth sins, there is a judgment. He examines himself. He judges himself. He confesses his sin, and he's restored back to fellowship. Now, the third judgment takes place after the rapture of the church, and it's the evaluation of the believer's production. Now, whenever you're in fellowship, whatever you do, that produces divine good. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth. When you're under the control of your old sin nature, you produce human good. All human good is judged. There is no place for human good in the plan of God. There is no place for human good in eternity. And therefore, the believer is separated from the human good. And that's a judgment. That's 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10 and following. Now, judgment 4 and 5 occur at the second advent. And judgment number four is the judgment of the tribulational Gentiles. There will be Gentiles in the tribulation. They'll be judged. And the fifth judgment is the judgment of the tribulational Jews. And those are judgments 4 and 5. Then we have the millennial reign of Christ. At the end of the millennium, we have judgment number 6. And that's the judgment of all fallen angels. And then judgment number 7, the last judgment, all unbelievers are resurrected, judged, and cast in the lake of fire, which is prepared for Satan and his angels. Now, these are seven judgments, and they're major judgments in history since the cross. Now, of course, there are many other types of judgments, but these are the seven major ones. First, the cross. Second, self-judgment, when the believer is out of fellowship. Third, evaluation of your works, whether they're divine good or human good. And then judgment number 4, tribulational people. And tribulational 5 is Gentiles and Jews. And 6 is angels. And 7 is all unbelievers. Now actually, the judgment we're going to study in Joel chapter 3 has to do with the baptism of fire. The baptism of fire occurs right here at the second advent. That's a judgment. Now, there's been a lot of confusion about baptism and all the ramifications about it. But there are seven baptisms in Scripture. Four of them are dry, and three of them are wet. So now you have to ask yourself a question: which baptism do Baptists believe in? And which baptism of the seven does the Church of God believe in? Because now you got seven of them. Now, which one do they want you to go through? Now, that's the question. They talk about baptism, and not too many people know much about baptism or even what the word means. They've never done a full study of it. They just think you dunk people and you're in. Well, four of them are dry where there's no water involved. What about them? So we'll take them up slowly for you. Now, all dry baptisms where there is no water are categorized as real baptisms. They're actual identifications, by the way. The word baptized really is baptizo. It's a transliteration. We don't have a word in the English language. We just translated baptizo into baptize. And what it means is identification. That's all it means. It doesn't mean water. It just means identification, and the Scripture will tell you what identification is. And if you're talking about John the Baptist, he was John the Identifier. Really, one of the things that John did that people forget to read, because they get so confused about water that they'll read further on in the passage. And John says that the Father told him to baptize people. And he said, upon whom you see the dove descending, that is the Messiah of Israel. And so that was one of the ways in which John identified the Messiah to Israel. But anyway, there are seven of them. The first one is the baptism of Moses. I want you to know that every one of these passages use the word baptism. I didn't inject it. It's there in the passage. And that one's in 1 Corinthians 10:2. It says the children of Israel were identified with Moses, were baptized with Moses. Now, that's not water. And Moses was identified with the Lord. And they went through the Red Sea, and that's 1 Corinthians 10:2. And they didn't get wet. So that's without water. That's just identification with Moses. The ones that got wet were the Egyptians. The second one is the baptism of the cup. Matthew 20, verse 22. And that's the cross. There's no water there either. And that's where our sins were identified with Christ on the cross. It's called the baptism of the cup. It's the identification of the cup. Christ was identified with our sins. We're identified with him. He died for our sins. Therefore, the whole issue is Christ. There's no water there either. The third one is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, and there's no water there either. We're all baptized into the body of Christ by one Spirit. That's identification. That's not water. And that's whereby, when you accept Christ as Savior, God the Holy Spirit enters you into union with Jesus Christ at the point of salvation, and that's really the principle of eternal security, and there's no water there. And then four, the baptism of fire, Matthew chapter 3. That's not water. And that occurs at the second advent. Fire is always judgment. And so it's the judgment of the second advent. And that begins the new civilization, the millennium. In the history of mankind, there are at least two civilizations. First, the antediluvian civilization began with Adam and his wife. And it terminated at the flood. And at the flood, we have all unbelievers taken off the earth. And every civilization begins with believers only. The antediluvian civilization began with believers only, Adam and Eve. The post-diluvian civilization began with the flood and goes right down to the second advent, and it started with eight believers. At the second advent, we begin the third civilization, the millennial civilization, and as per always, we begin with believers again only. Therefore, all unbelievers have to be eliminated at the second advent, or shortly thereafter, and that's the baptism of fire, Matthew chapter 3. Now, that's four of them. None of those four are water. One of them is Moses, one of them is the cup, one of them is the Holy Spirit, and one of them is fire. None of them are water. Now, there are also three wet ones and water baptism. And whenever water is used in baptism, it's a ritual type of baptism. And water is simply used in a ritual sense to apply to something else. You know by now that if you put water on yourself, it's not going to save you. And it has no connotation. It's not something that happens on your outside. It's something that goes on the inside. So the fifth one is the baptism of John. Sometimes he's called John the Baptist, but he's really John the Baptizer, or John the Identifier. And the water in his baptism represented the kingdom of God. This is regenerate Old Testament. And the people at the end of age, at the age of Israel, who were converted, in order to indicate they're in a new kingdom, a kingdom of regenerates, well, they had John, or took part in John's water baptism, but it was for believers only. The water didn't make them believers. The sixth is the baptism that was performed by John, but it was a unique baptism, so we call it unique because it was the baptism of Jesus Christ. When John baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, that was water. And it had nothing to do with salvation. See, if you carry their analogy through, then Jesus Christ needed to be saved by water. Well, he didn't need to be saved. Christ didn't have to be saved. In this case, the water represented the will of God the Father for the Son of Man and the Incarnation. And when Jesus Christ went into the water, he was identifying himself with the Father's will. And it was a public declaration. He was willing to have this occur. The seventh one is the baptism for church-age believers, which is water. And water represents union with Christ. Some people are not, as they say, candidates for baptism. They're actually victims because they have been pressurized into joining a church. So they satisfy a lot of spiritual bullies who say you're not really following the Lord if you're not baptized, and a lot of other kooky things that people say about baptism. Now here is a victim, and the victim goes under the water. And he doesn't know this, really, but this is what it means when he goes under the water. It means, as a believer, he's identified with Christ in his death, which means, therefore, down with human good. And when he comes up into the air and is able to breathe, he's identified with the air, and that is current positional truth. He's in union with Christ, and Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And that means up with divine good. So water baptism in the church age means down with human good and up with divine good. In other words, it's a production concept. And no one is to be following the command of baptism until they understand what the command to be baptized means. To understand why we're here. You know, water baptism for the believer let you know why you're here. We're here to produce the character of Jesus Christ. The only way we can produce the character of Jesus Christ is when God the Holy Spirit controls us. And so we're here to produce divine good and the character of Christ. Why? Well, Jesus Christ is absent. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. And because he's there, we're ambassadors in his absence. And we're here not to produce from the old sin nature, which is human good. We're to produce his character, which is divine good, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit, which was given to him without measure and also to us. So first of all, we're identified with Christ in his death. Retroactive positional truth means Christ rejected human good, and therefore we reject it. We're identified with Christ as he seated at the right hand of the Father, and we're now in a position to produce the character of Christ, which is divine good. Of course, divine good is only executed when a believer is in fellowship. Current positional truth, the candidate comes up, identified with the heir, every believer is in union with Christ. And when a believer is in union with Christ, is filled with the Spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit produces divine good. When a believer sins, he's out of fellowship. The carnal believer under control of the old sin nature produces human good. Human good is produced out of fellowship. Divine good is produced in fellowship. 1 Corinthians 3, gold, silver, and precious stones, production of divine good. Hay, wood, and stubble, production of human good, which can be burned. In fellowship, you give 5 cents. Or, Luke 21, 2/10 of a penny. 2 mites means 2/10 of a penny. That's not 10% of her income. That's not tithing. She had 2/10 of a cent and gave it all. But you give $5 and you're out of fellowship, and that's no good. You give $5 in fellowship, that's divine good. If you give $5,000 and you're out of fellowship, you see, it doesn't count. It's human good. If you're out of fellowship, you can't give. Well, so we'll give you the principle and give you a way out. Don't bother to give anything if you're out of fellowship. Now, if the plate is passed and you don't give, you have an excuse. And you can just say to the usher, I can't give because I'm out of fellowship. Now, there's your excuse. But if you really want to give, all you have to do is get back into fellowship and make it count for all eternity, that nickel that you put in. Now, you come to church and people think that they're making points with God because they come to church. If you're in fellowship, then your worship counts for divine good. But the same worship out of fellowship doesn't count at all. And it isn't the same worship because it's not in spirit and truth. We must worship in spirit and in truth. And that's not worship. You're here, but you're looking over possibly some potential candidates in the audience. Or something may happen later, but it doesn't count. Now, when you witness when you're in fellowship, it counts for divine good. You witness when you're out of fellowship, and it's human good. You say, well, people don't witness when they're out of fellowship. Yes, they do. Paul even verified it. And when you do, it's hay, wood, and stubble. It'll be burned at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, if you're out of fellowship, for example, and you're witnessing and you mention some scriptures, God will use the scriptures even though you don't get the credit. Because when you think about it, all witnessing is done by God the Holy Spirit anyway. Anything you do, you give a cup of cold water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in fellowship, it's divine good, and the same cup of water out of fellowship is human good, same person, same water, one is good, the other is no good. It's where you are when you're giving. In other words, in fellowship will produce divine good, out of fellowship produces human good, and that's the reason for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then our production is compatible with the plan of God, and the plan of God calls for divine good. Now, here are 7 baptisms summarized briefly for you, and that's point 1 in the introduction to Joel chapter 3 of the baptism of fire. Now, the second principle, in the scriptures, there are 3 passages of scripture that specifically state baptism of fire, literally words. I didn't make it up. They're here. One of them is Matthew 3, 11 and 12. The other is Luke 3, 16 and 17. And the other one is 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9. The third point in our introduction is that there is an analogy to the baptism of fire. And that's Matthew 24, verse 36 through 41. I want you to turn there because this one has been confused by almost everyone. But I think that this analogy, when you get it down in your mind, helps you more than anything else to get the baptism of fire clearly in your mind. Matthew 24, verse 36. Tremendous passage. If you get it right, you will open up a whole new avenue to you. You'll be able to relax and understand what we're talking about. Matthew 24, verse 36, it says, "Of that day and hour knoweth no man." Please underline that. Some people say that they know. They don't know. Either this word is truthful or it isn't. "Of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." No matter how saintly your aunt is, or your grandmother, or your father, or dear Dr. So-and-so is, that's it. No man. There are certain things in the divine plan that only the Father knows. Verse 37, how will you know when the second advent is approaching? Well, the people in the tribulation will know because it says, "As the days of Noah, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, just tie up two little words, "as" and then "so." See, "as" and "so" gives you the analogy. Similar, parallel situations. In other words, "as" introduces a direct analogy. There's a direct parallel between the days of Noah and the days of the second advent of Christ. Similarities. And of course, to anticipate, in the days of Noah, unbelievers were removed from the earth by water. Now, God said, kept His word, He'd never destroy the earth again by water. Second advent, He does it by fire. We will have the same situation. All of the people of the tribulation will be divided. The unbelievers go off the earth, and believers begin the millennium and will be the basis for the population explosion in the millennium. Now, that's actually what we have here by analogy. As in the days of Noah. Notice how Noah is spelled, please, because then it tells you something interesting about the New Testament and the Old Testament and why God has selected certain languages for the Bible, because they're accurate. Now, you have N-O-E. Nui. And the Old Testament has N-O-A-H. Well, you see, our English language is really pitiful because it doesn't communicate. If our English language communicated, the Bible would be written in English, but it isn't. Now, I want you to see something very interesting here. As in the days of Noah, notice now Noah is spelled, and this is because it's taken from the Greek. And there's no A-H in the Greek language at the end of the word in the Greek language. In fact, the Greeks do not have an H at all. There's no H in the Greek alphabet. So there's no way you can put that down here and be accurate. They have a rough breathing mark like this in front of the word. And it would be like this. And that would be hupo, under. That's the H. You have to have sharp eyes to see it, too. But that's their H. It's a rough breathing mark. So, because they don't have an H, and an A at the end, they add the letter E, is the equivalent of A-H. So it's Noe, but it's really Noah. And this just happens to be Noe in the Greek, and the Greek Hellenization comes forth in the English, but this again is not an English word. So we're taking it directly from the Greek so that it's still Noah, even though the spelling is different. This is a direct translation from the Greek language. "But in the days of Noah, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, here's the direct analogy. "For as were in the days of Noah, before the flood," this is not the analogy yet, "they were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage." Now, most preachers, I don't know whether you notice or not, talk like they all came out of the same school. They have a certain language. God, brother, sister. And they always have this thing about sin. They can't say sin. They have to say sin, you know. And they teach these people these things. No one uses their normal language. This is my normal voice. I scream like this during the daytime. But they all come out of the same school, and they don't use their normal speaking voices. And they all really get eloquent when it comes to drinking. And they usually talk out of their nose. They try to make sin out of everything in Scripture but sin. They see sin in everything but what sin really is. And that's the kicker. You know, demon run, dancing, TV, cards, you know, smoking, you know, whatever, mixed bathing. And the verses that talk about sin, they haven't even hit yet. What is the seven worst sins in the Bible that the Lord said? Mental attitude. Sins of the tongue. Murder is a sin. We're condoning it, but that's a sin. Now, they say eating is a sin. Drinking is a sin. And then if you continue with this verse, then you would have a problem with marriage, and giving in marriage is a sin. But usually they see the word drinking, and out comes they have a booze sermon, and demon rum, and the person never gets to the fault to finish that passage when it comes to marrying and giving in marriages, and he closes out his message on booze. And the following Sunday, when you come, he never completes that verse, but he goes somewhere else in a topical study. Now, eating is not a sin. Christ ate. Drinking is not a sin. Christ drank. I didn't say Christ got drunk. Christ drank. Now, marrying and giving in marriage is not a sin, unless you're stupid enough to marry the wrong person. This is not talking about overeating and overdrinking or overmarrying, like the woman at the well who had five husbands. You notice he never said anything to her. He says, go out, get your husband. She said, I'm married to five. She said, yeah, the one you have is not your husband either. And that was the end of that. Then he told her about the well was going to be inside of her and salvation and so forth. But he didn't tell her she had five husbands and you're out of it. And you can't have eternal life because you had five birds. No, he led her to the Lord. He led her to the Lord. The Lord led her to the Lord. So, this is not talking about overeating and overdrinking and overmarrying. These are idioms for idiots. Eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. They describe routine living. You got up today. Did you eat sometime today? You have a burger? Had a little chicken? Did you drink today? Sure. I had plenty of coffee today. You know. Did you get married today? No, tomorrow. See what I mean? Those are normal routines of the day. And that's living and occupied with nothing else but living. Some people, many people's lives are just taken up with just plain living. Scripture says man shall live not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Some people don't think anything else but living until some terrible catastrophe comes along, like St. Louis losing the World Series, and then you get oriented and you realize that you know, there's more, something more important. But this simply means that in the days of Noah, people were simply enjoying life, just living. There wasn't anything particularly wrong with their living. They were just busy with life, and therefore, when the judgment came, when the end of the antediluvian civilization came suddenly with the flood, they were caught without their boats. And consequently, they were eliminated. They all drowned. They were baptized, right? Like the Egyptians. So much for water baptism. Now, this is actually the principle here. It is possible for members of the human race to be so occupied, you can understand this, We can translate this into our own language. I'll try to pick something that doesn't hit anybody here, I think. How many people are wild about flowers and they spend all their time in the flower bed? And you go out to your flower bed some morning and some patient about flowers, and they spend all their time in the flower bed. And you go out to your flower bed some morning, and some paper just blew across someone else's yard, and it's laying open there, and you read it and it says, the Russians have landed. And you didn't know a thing about it because you were too busy in bed, flower bed. Because you're busy with flowers. There are certain kinds of people in the human race who are so busy living in their little groove that they never get out of that groove, and they really never know what's going on. And that's what happens in Noah's day. They looked up and they said, precipitation. We never had that before. Or whatever they called rain. It would be interesting. What did they call rain in those days before it was rain? Dew, I guess. When they saw, well, whatever it was called or whatever they called it, it killed them. The reason they were not prepared was because they were unbelievers. And this simply means normal living, which excludes any serious thinking about the future and about the Lord. That's all it means. It's a perfect illustration here. Here's what it means. It means normal living to where you do not think about the future. The key to that here is marrying. When a person gets married, he or she is not thinking about the future. The man is thinking about the woman. The woman is thinking about the man. And may this moment never pass. And there's no future in their thinking at that time, and they think that everything will work out its way, and everything will work out fine, but many times it doesn't. They don't look at the bird that they're going to marry and say to this person, I'm going to live with this person the rest of my life. What they really honestly are saying is, actually, I'm on a wave of libido right now, and this seems to be the right thing and the right person. And if this is your problem, just keep a straight face. Don't nod. Just stay cool. The point is, marrying means that most people who get married are not thinking 2 months ahead. They're thinking about now, and I mean right now. And maybe in the morning, and that's about it. When people get married, they do not have the long view looking down the line, in fact, as far as children are concerned, but they're only thinking about now. That's the way people were in that day. They weren't thinking ahead. They weren't thinking of the future. They weren't thinking in terms of eternity. And therefore, they ignored Noah's messages. I say plural messages, because Noah preached for 120 years. It's really comforting to know that Noah preached for 120 years without a convert. Because that makes me relax. Because if I don't have any, well, that'll be fine. That Noah's there with me. And yet Noah was one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. In fact, he's called a preacher of righteousness. A preacher of righteousness is the Greek expression of a great preacher. Now, here's a great preacher. He never had a convert. 120 years of preaching. And eating and drinking, marrying and giving you marriage. These are not immoral things. They're not sinful. They're not evil. They're not vicious. They're not wrong. It simply means people are so occupied with their own living that they have no thought for the future. Now the analogy begins in verse 40. Verse 39, do not till the flood came and took them all away. In other words, they were caught by the judgment. Took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now that's the completion of the analogy. And now the details, verse 40, they shall be two in the field. The reason I'm emphasizing this again, everybody teaches this is the rapture, and it's not the rapture. The rapture is not in Matthew. It has nothing to do with it. It's the second advent. There will be two in the field. The field represents business under an agricultural economy. There will be two people downtown in Houston in an office. Okay? One will be taken. One will be left. Two people in office. One's going to leave and one's going to stay. The one who's taken is the unbeliever. See, Noah. Taken off the earth. As for the baptism of fire. This is not a passage about the rapture. This is a passage about the second advent of Jesus Christ. There's no rapture in Matthew. And in fact, it's just the opposite of the rapture. Believers are left on the earth and unbelievers are taken off. But at the rapture, the believer is taken home and the unbeliever stays. Two shall be in the field, one shall be taken, one shall be left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill. Now, how about this one? Women, the word women is in italics, because the word doesn't occur. But this is a good translation, I'll tell you why. The word two is in a female gender, so it's a legitimate translation. And by the way, I want you to notice something. They had women working in those days. Here's a couple of women grinding. Guy says, yeah, my wife grinds too. One shall be taken, one shall be left. But the point is, there's a perfect analogy to the baptism of fire. One is taken off the earth, one is left on the earth. Now back to our subject. We've had seven baptisms. We had scriptures for baptism of fire. We have analogy for baptism of fire. Now we have a number of parables for our fourth point. And we'll notice some in passing. These parables all deal with the baptism of fire. And they have absolutely nothing to do with the church age again. See, people always teach Matthew and parables and this for the church age. It's very rare to find a parable that has anything to do with the church age. The only one that I can think of offhand is the pearl of great price. Now, we have all sometime or another read Sunday school literature, much to our doctrinal dismay, where the birds are in the trees, but that doesn't have anything to do with the church age. The wheat and the tares are most common, Matthew 13, verse 24 through 30, that's the baptism of the fire. Wheat, believers going into the millennium. Tares, unbelievers, tribulation, cast off the earth. The good and the bad fish, Matthew 13, 47 through 50. Good fish, tribulation of believers going into the millennium. Bad fish, unbelievers out of the tribulation cast off. The good men of the house, Matthew 24, verse 42 through 44. The good and the bad servants, Matthew 24, verse 45 through 51. And a very well-known, popular parable, the ten virgins. Matthew 25, verses 1 through 13. Foolish were virgins or unbelievers of the tribulation cast off. Wise virgins are born again believers of the tribulation going into the millennium. Then there's a beauty, the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, which also has to do with the second advent, has nothing to do with the church age, and I mean absolutely nothing. It's amazing how many people in writing Sunday school literature and in church and in Sunday school get around to the talents. And they teach that as your talents are to teach the piano and so forth. But biblically, it has nothing to do with that at all. Now, our fifth point is the mechanics of the baptism of fire. For the tribulational Jews, the mechanics are found in Ezekiel 20, verse 32 through 38. For the Gentiles, or Matthew 25, verse 31 through 36, but you have to remember something in Matthew 25, verse 31 through 36, you have an English word there, nations. In Matthew, the word nations is really Gentiles and not nations. And then also, we'll have it in Joel chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. In other words, Joel 3 deals in part with the baptism of fire at the second advent. That's why we are introducing it. Now, one other point before we begin this chapter, the basis for the restoration of Israel. When Pompey the Great came to Jerusalem in 63 B.C. and captured it, that was the beginning of the fourth cycle of discipline to the Jews. And the fourth cycle was administered by Rome. Rome had been working for a long time in the direction of Israel. And they finally arrived when Pompey the Great came through, and Pompey took over. And from that time on, the Jews were under the Romans until 70 A.D., when the fifth cycle began and the Jews were scattered. The fifth cycle will be terminated at the second advent of Christ, and at that point, Israel will be restored. The fact that there are some Jewish people back in the land does not in any way change the fifth cycle of discipline. A few Jews in the land, or a percentage of the world's Jews in the land, does not mean a thing. We'll see in Joel 3 how this will occur. The Jews are still scattered all over the world. They'll be continue to be scattered until the second advent, and then Jesus Christ will whistle, and the fifth cycle will be over. The Jews will be restored to the land. That's why we have the church age, because the Jews are out. In the Old Testament, the Jews, the nation, was responsible for the word. They were custodians and responsible for its dissemination. But now the Jews are out. The church has taken its place, the Greek craft. And whereas the Jews were made up of one nationality, the church is made up of anyone, anywhere, who believes in Jesus Christ and they enter into union with Christ. The church age is made up of all who are in union with Christ. And this is a spiritual nation. We're custodians of the word and responsible for its dissemination. Now, in the restoration of Israel, those who are restored are born-again Jews. Now, Romans 9, verse 6 through 14 says, teaches that the true Israel of the restoration are based on those who are born again. The principle of Romans 9 is that all Israel is not Israel. Now, what does that mean? Well, Abram was a Chaldean when he accepted Christ as his Savior in Ur of Chaldees. He had a brother who was a Chaldean, and he didn't accept Christ as his personal Savior. His name was Nahor. By that way, that means sleepy, or snoring and sleepy. And he fell asleep at the switch when it came to Jesus Christ as Savior. They both had the same chance to be saved. Abram was saved, Nahor was not. Now, Abram is the father of the Jewish nation based on regeneration. He had many sons. Two sons are prominent in Scripture. The first is Ishmael. And I'll translate that word for you. Wild ass of a man. Ishmael. You're talking about Arabs. Do you think it fits? Huh. Isaac's name is Yitzhak, which means laughter. Ishmael is a Gentile. Isaac is a Jew. Nahor is a Gentile. Abraham is a Jew. The difference is salvation. Now, the further demonstrates this, we go down to Isaac's two sons. The elder is Esau. He was born first. The younger is Jacob. His name means chiseler. Esau is a Gentile. Jacob is a Jew. What's the difference? Jacob accepted Christ as his Savior. Esau did not. Now, Jesus Christ is the founder of the Jewish race. That's why Jesus Christ is often called in the Old Testament the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there is the foundation of the Jewish race. And that's Romans 9, 6 through 14. Now, that's the true Israel. They're all born again, the true foundation. And from that point on, Jacob had 12 sons. And anyone who has the genes of these 12 sons is a racial Jew. But a racial Jew is not a regenerate Jew. It was simply founded on regeneration. But after you get down to the fourth generation, when you get to the 12 patriarchs, from then on, it's strictly a matter of race and genes. But a racial Jew is never a saved Jew. He has to be born again. These 12 sons were born physically, but they had to be born again to be a true Jew for the restoration. That's the principle of Romans 9 again. Now, the basis for this restoration is found in the four unconditional covenants. By unconditional covenants means no strings attached. First is Abrahamic. Second is Palestinian. Third is Davidic. The fourth is New Covenant Israel. These are all four unconditional covenants. And you should have some scripture in connection with them. The first is Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Genesis 13, 15 and 16. Genesis 22, 15 and 18, and many others. The Palestinian is Genesis 15, 18, Numbers 34, 1 through 12, and others. But the best one is Joshua 1, verses 3 through 4. When you find out what God has promised to the Jews, it starts at the Euphrates River, goes down through the Arabic Peninsula, and includes everything from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. It's a piece of property they have never, ever occupied, right up to now. And never could, never will, because they can't earn it to deserve it. But God will give it to them at the proper time. And that proper time is the Second Advent. Now, the Davidic Covenant, 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16, and Psalm 89, God says to David, "You will have a son who will reign forever. Jesus Christ is David's son." And there are two genealogies to demonstrate it. Now, we always have a few people who are politically conservative, for which we are very happy. But they ruin their conservatism by being anti-Semitic. And they come with some goofy things like Jesus Christ was born of a German Roman soldier. And he had blonde hair, and Jesus Christ was blonde and blue-eyed German. And he was a Gentile, and down with the Jews, and there are many organizations that teach that. One of them is the KKKs. Also, Herbert Armstrong teaches that. The World Tomorrow, he teaches that. So be careful what you listen to. Well, that's not biblical. Every now and then, someone gets very irate when you're not anti-Semitic and they want to take you out behind the barn, that type of thing. They want to prove that Jesus Christ is a Gentile. Now, this Davidic covenant is important because part of the whole structure of eschatology, Christ was born racially a Jew. And not only a Jew, but a Jew from the tribe of Judah. And directly descended from the family of David on his mother's side, virgin birth, descended from David's son Nathan, and he was legally also the son of David because while Joseph was not involved in the birth, Joseph was directly descended from David through Solomon. So we have both sides. We have a direct descent. Now we also have a new covenant to Israel in Jeremiah 31:31, and also Hebrews 8, verse 8 through 13. All of these unconditional covenants have somewhere in the phrase of the covenant an eternal life clause. And this eternal life clause says, in fact, only those Jews who have eternal life can get into this covenant. Racial Jews do not get into that covenant. These covenants are not fulfilled to the second advent, only the regenerate Jew. So you must remember we're talking about born-again Jews. We're talking about from Abraham down to the cross, and the ascension, and excluding minus the church age, any Jew in the church age is no longer a Jew. When he accepts Christ as Savior, he enters in union with Christ, and it's Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. But once the church is removed, then you have the completion of the age of Israel, tribulation. So the regenerate Jews of the age of the patriarchs, the regenerate Jews of the law period, the regenerate Jews of the tribulation are the ones involved in the four unconditional covenants. The Jews of the church age are not Jews after they're saved. Jews in the church age are unbelievers, but not Jews if they accept Christ as Savior. And Jews in the church age saved are not involved in the unconditional covenants they go up with the church. Israel's future depends on the second advent of Christ. That's the principle. And Israel has no future until their dispensation is completed and the dispensation of Israel is divided into three parts. Patriarch, the period from Abraham to Moses. The period of the law from Moses to Christ. And then the Jewish age is interrupted for an indefinite period of time, some 2,000 years now, church age. But still, God owes the Jews 7 years. So when the church is removed, time begins for the Jews, the stopwatch begins, and the Jews have a shortened 7 years, and then the Jewish age comes to the conclusion with the second advent of Christ. And at that point, the fifth cycle of discipline is over. The four unconditional covenants are fulfilled. The millennial civilization begins, and since the civilization, all unbelievers are eliminated. Now, in Joel 3, 1 through 8, we have the agenda of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Time is up, but I just want to read something for you, see if you can see it. "For behold, in those days, in that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem." I shall bring again. First person singular, Lord speaking. Verse 2, "I will also gather all nations." That's Christ again. "And will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will plead with them for my people and for my heritage Israel, among whom they have scattered among the nations, and parted my land." And then I want you to see something very interesting for your devotion in verse 3 tonight. And you come back next week and you tell me what this means. "And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for a harlot. And have sold a girl for a glass of wine that they might drink. Now, what do you think that activity is? When the Jews are under discipline, a nation is under discipline, what happens to the people there? Well, you know what those verses are talking about? Homosexuality. Selling boys. Selling girls. You see, that's what happens. And there are a lot of different terms for that. So, one of the things that happened with the Romans when they came in is they took the young boys and sold them to the men of the Roman Empire, and they had relationships. And they took the young teenage girls and they sold them for a glass of wine. So there's plenty of prostitution there, male and female alike. A lot of homosexuality in the Roman Empire. Interesting verse. Very interesting verse. Pedastrophe is the name of the word that that's called. Pedastrophe. That means homosexuality. So if you don't want to use the word, we have another one for you. We'll take it up next time, where it's this particular point. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of studying the Word. We're thankful we can come to the Word of God and be clear on the principle of baptism. We can be clear on the principle of baptism of fire. We can divide between the church and Israel and the rapture and the second advent, millennial reign of Christ, and all of these things are so clear and accurate. We're so thankful. We have your word in writing and that God, the Holy Spirit, is our teacher and our guide. We're so thankful that we have an opportunity to teach the word so we can read it, accept it, and make decisions that are compatible with your word. We're thankful you've given us a ministry, and as long as you have purpose for us, then we will function as a local church. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.